All right, well, we are working through a Bible class called Practicing the Way. That's based on this little book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. And several of you, I know, have read it already. But if you haven't read it, or even if you have, I have a little bit of a reading schedule on your notes there. So each week we're going through the content of a section of it, and then I'm revising it or adding additional notes. You kind of get to see the way that I'm reading books and maybe trying to engage with them in a thoughtful and sometimes critical way, as we'll do today. But the main aim of this class is to help us to become better followers of Jesus, to orient our lives around following Christ. So to do that, last week we kind of considered the reasons people don't orient their lives around following Jesus. We looked at the way that we often, or Christians, especially American evangelical Christians, often fail to wrestle with Jesus' call as they should. And we're going to talk more about that today. But we're also going to get into a little bit of what Jesus is actually offering and who Jesus actually was. Most of us, I think, would say we're familiar with Jesus. I just ask that you allow yourself to become reacquainted with Jesus, maybe from a slightly different perspective. So Comer opens this chapter or this section describing an imaginative scenario where he reads in some details when Jesus calls Simon to follow after him. You know, Simon is working on the boats, and Jesus comes by and says, "Hey, come follow me." And Simon leaves everything behind to follow Jesus. Has that ever struck you as kind of odd? Or is this so familiar that we don't even think about it anymore? Probably more of the latter. I think we should think about how strange it is that these guys would hear Jesus say, "Come follow me," and they would leave everything that they had to follow him without really knowing anything about him. You know, that's one of the surprising things when you read the Gospels. It's not surprising later on when Nicodemus or, you know, other people come to Jesus with questions because they've heard all about him. The early disciples, the first disciples, probably didn't know that much about Jesus. So it should shock us that they would give up their whole lives to follow after him. Why do you think that is? Why would they follow after this unknown figure?
They maybe have been at that point in their lives. Most of us have been at the point in our life where we wouldn't mind leaving whatever job we're in.
Okay.
On a moment's notice. But they maybe were on a spiritual journey already, seekers.
Yeah, so maybe they were kind of just bummed out with their jobs and they wanted to do something else. Maybe they were seeking something. I think Comer is right when he draws attention to the fact that Jesus, regardless of what he would have been known for teaching at this time, would have visibly been recognized as a rabbi or a great teacher. So despite the fact that these men might not have known what he was teaching, the fact that a teacher would call them to follow him was really an honor and probably something that no other rabbi or teacher would have offered them because they weren't the kind of guys who were super knowledgeable or super intelligent or super gifted or something like that. So we need to start with Jesus' identity as a rabbi or a teacher. You know, that term rabbi just means master or lord. Right? So when Jesus is referred to as a rabbi, he's being categorized within a particular realm, and that's the realm of a wise sage or a teacher. Different rabbis were known for their different teachings, their way of reading scripture, and their specifications for a particular way of life. So typically, rabbis would collect a small group of disciples. This would be a very exclusive group, and these would be very intelligent people. They would have gone through all of the levels of learning in ancient Israel. The first level, typically referred to as the Beit Sefer, you know, probably like kindergarten through age 17, or even younger, 13, sorry, through 13. And they would have memorized the whole Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy by this point, by the time they're 13. You know, and then the students who were like the best and brightest in that group would graduate onto the second level of learning. The rest would go back home and take on the vocations of their family heritage. But the next level of learning would go through about the age 17, and by that time they would have memorized the entire Old Testament. And then most of those people would go home and just take on the vocation of their family. And it theoretically would only be the best and brightest of this second level. That's the whole Old Testament memorized. They're very thoughtful. They've adopted a really honorable way of life. These individuals would approach rabbis that they respected, and then they would have asked to be included in that rabbi's group of disciples. You know, different rabbis had different numbers of disciples. Some had just one or two. Some had as many as 70. And they kind of traveled around. So in that education system, you didn't go to a classroom. You just followed your rabbi wherever he went. And it was kind of a blessing to be covered in the dust of your rabbi. So to be a disciple was to follow this teacher who was known not only for his way of interpreting scripture, but also for his way of life. What does this sound like to you? Well, it should sound like a philosopher. Have you ever heard of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle? These guys who would do something very similar. They would have dialogues with students, a lot of question and answer kind of education. The students would travel around with them, and they would become known for adopting the teachings and the lifestyle of that philosopher. And then when we look at ancient art, we start to see that early Christians actually understood Jesus as the great philosopher. So when you look at depictions of Jesus, what is Jesus typically wearing? Yeah, a white robe and like a blue sash, which is the dress of a philosopher. This is the same thing that portraits of Moses have, you know, these paintings of Moses. Moses was seen as Israel's greatest teacher, and now Jesus is being presented as a philosopher, someone who's offering not just specific teachings, but also a particular way of life. So for Jesus, the rabbi, to invite people to follow him was to invite them into this typically exclusive group to take on his way of life and to learn from him. When we think of Jesus, how often do we think of Jesus as someone who's super intelligent? Probably not that often. Okay, we have one. You're on the right path. Stay on that path. Yeah, I think often when we look at Jesus, we think he was God, he did miracles, you know, he had a lowly way of life, he was a carpenter or a stonemason more likely. You know, we envision Jesus in these sorts of ways. But do we think of Jesus on par with Plato and Socrates and Aristotle? I don't think many people do. And then when we try to understand what Jesus says, you know, if we pulled out an ancient volume of Plato's work or Aristotle's work, we might read those things and think, man, this is difficult. It doesn't make sense. But then we hear Jesus' sayings and we act as if they're so basic, we don't even need to think twice about them. When Jesus is actually giving rich, complex, sagacious, intelligent sayings that deserve to be carefully wrestled with, that go beyond just their face value to deeper and richer meanings that give a way of life. So to use an analogy with Plato, are you familiar with the story of the men in the cave where they're chained up and they're seeing the shadows? Like, that's a nice little story, but behind that story is something about reality and epistemology, how we know things. Well, behind what Jesus says is more than just these bare words in a divine revelation, though it is that. It's more than that. It's giving us a way of life. Philosophy is seen as finding a way of life, of true life, and Christianity is the true philosophy that through faith and power of the Spirit enables people to see the world in a certain way and to live accordingly. It is the way to the truly good life. Jesus is the great philosopher. He's more than that because he's also God incarnate. But Jesus is the great philosopher. I want to emphasize this because it's not just an ancient thing that we look for philosophers and try to model their way of life. Who are some modern day philosophers that are providing a way of life that people cling to? There's one that comes to my mind very quickly.
Jordan Peterson.
Jordan Peterson, best-selling author. People watch his YouTube videos over and over and over again. They cling to every word he says, and they repeat it to other people, and then they try to shape their life by his way of life. You know, he has this book called 12 Rules for Life, Well, he's just borrowing from an ancient Christian concept called the rule of life, where you adopt a particular way of living. It has nothing to do with legalism. It has everything to do with a manner of life, a lifestyle that's offered by a great thinker. In our day, Jordan Peterson has found the kind of popularity that might be somewhat comparable to the popularity that Jesus found in his own day. And you can even find some followers of Jordan Peterson who strictly live by his way of life. They've like reorganized their whole way of life around Jordan Peterson's 12 rules for life. And then there are a bunch of other people who find Jordan Peterson interesting and engaging. And they'll go to a talk if he was in their town. They might watch his YouTube video, but they don't actually change anything about their life. But they believe everything Jordan Peterson says. You see how there's like different responses to these great teachers in their way of life. So how should a disciple respond? You know, so rabbis would collect people who would learn from them, and those people were called disciples. What were the goals of a disciple? I think there were basically three goals, and Comer boils them down in a really catchy way. The goal was to be with their rabbi. So they wanted to spend time with this great teacher. They wanted to become like their rabbi. They wanted to repeat his teachings and replicate his way of life. And then third, they wanted to do as their rabbi did. They wanted to adopt the manner of life and the message of their great teacher. You know, once again, this is somewhat similar to our own day. So I'm in a doctoral program. I'm pursuing a PhD. And I have a supervisor. And there's this German term for PhD supervisors, Dr. Vater. And maybe you can just hear the English translation from that, doctoral father. You know, we sort of have these labels that we put on our teachers, a term like doctoral father or Dr. Vater, where we want to be with that educational father. And we want to become like him in his thinking. And we want to do as he did in his writing and his teaching. So that's true even in our day. It was even more true for this exclusive group of followers for any given rabbi. They wanted to be with their rabbi. They wanted to become like him, and they wanted to do as he did. And the same is true for Rabbi Jesus. When Rabbi Jesus called people to follow after him and to become his disciples, he wanted them to be with him. You know, you can see something like this in Mark 3:14, where Jesus instructs his disciples to be with him. He wanted them to become like him. You see this in Luke 6:40, for example. And then he wanted them to do as he did. We see this in the text that we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus talked about all the authority that he had, and he sends his disciples out to make other disciples. Essentially, he commissions them to become rabbis in his school of thought and in his way of life. So Comer explains, apprenticeship to Jesus, that is following Jesus, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying on his work in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. Any questions so far? This is sort of introductory, but hopefully will help you see Jesus as the disciples saw him. Okay, I want to give a few notes on some biblical terminology where I'd like to critique Comer. How many of you have read Practicing the Way? A handful of you. You know, Comer says things like this. He says that the word disciple is a noun, not a verb. And he spends several pages arguing about this and making the point, basically, that you can't disciple somebody or be discipled because disciple is a noun, not a verb. And he's concerned that most of us use the term discipling in a way that relieves us of our responsibility to follow Jesus. So he gives an illustration. You know, some people leave their church that they're at unhappy with the pastors, and they'll say things like, I just wasn't being discipled there. And he's trying to say, discipleship is your responsibility. Disciple is a noun. You're either a disciple or you're not. You aren't discipled. You know, I get what Comer's saying. But I don't think that Comer understands language, because we verb nouns all the time. So for example, you know, we have a noun, text or email. But we have a language convention in English where we verb nouns. Most of you don't say, I sent a text to somebody. You say, I texted somebody. You took a noun and you turned it into a verb. Most of us don't say, I sent you an email. We say, I emailed you. We verb the noun. We take the noun and we transition it into a verb. We need to do that because we don't have a single word verb form of the noun email. So we come up with one. You know, instead of using multiple words, I sent an email, we say email. Well, in Greek and in Hebrew, you have verb forms of nouns that are one word. You know, so both the Hebrew word for disciple, Talmud, or Talmud, and the Greek word for disciple, mathetes, both have Greek verbs that are each one word that do the same job. So Comer's making a huge deal, and we shouldn't pay attention to what he's saying with regard to language usage. Well, we should take his point seriously that we need to become disciples and take responsibility for learning. Okay, so I'm saying this because when you're reading Practicing the Way and he says that disciples never used as a verb, he's misleading you because in our English translation, like of Matthew 28, that says make disciples, that's just one word, even though we could bring it into English into. All right, so just a word of clarification there. Second, when he talks about this term Christian, Comer questions the way that we use the term Christian. He's critical of the way that we use the moniker Christian as our primary identifying term because the word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. So he's suggesting, why do we identify as Christians when that term is only used 3 times in the New Testament? I want to caution us against saying that infrequent appearances of words in the New Testament mean that those terms are not important. You know, the term that we typically render propitiation or expiation or atoning sacrifice only appears 4 times in the New Testament, so it's a really important term. So typically when we talk about frequency of terms in the Bible, if terms appear only once or twice or 3 times, you know, a small number of times, they're either not important at all or they're very, very important. Now, I want to say the term Christian is very, very important. Worse, though, Comer gives a definition or a meaning of the term Christian that is completely misguided. He says, Comer asserts, the word Christian literally means little Christ or mini Messiah, which is beautiful. Comer is wrong. Christian does not mean little Christ or mini Messiah. I don't know who came up with that or why it's propagated so frequently, but Christian does not mean little Christ, okay? That's not the meaning of the term. Instead, a Christian means a person associated with Christ or a Christ partisan, which I think is more accurate to the way the term was being used in the New Testament. It means something like of the party of Christ. So you need to remember that in the ancient world, religion and politics were not separate. And even as you're reading the New Testament, you'll hear about the party of the Sadducees and the party of the Pharisees and the Judaizers. Well, Christianity is a development of Judaism. And as these early Jews and Israelites are trying to figure out how this guy who claims to be Israel's Messiah and his followers fit with the current structure of all of the subsections of Judaism, they're identifying a new party of Judaism, which is the party of Christ, Christ partisans. So when we talk about Christians, we're talking about a particular sect of people who take the Old Testament as authoritative and who are pledging their allegiance to someone claiming to be Israel's king. We're not talking about us being mini messiahs or being little Christ. Does this make sense? All right. It irritates me whenever I hear people say that Christian means little Christ. I don't know why it irritates me so, but it does. And it's just incorrect. And I think if we can grab onto this better understanding of what Christian is, the party of Christ, a Christ partisan, a Christ follower, then we'll have better categories for what being baptized into Christ means. It means we enter into this new union with Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, and he's the one to whom our allegiance lies. So our baptism becomes a political act whereby we commit ourselves to King Jesus. We aren't committed to any other number of other religious sects or political sects. We are identifying and connecting to Jesus as we identify as Christians. So inherent in that term, if you're of the party of Christ, it means your whole lifestyle, your manner of your life, your believing, your teaching, everything is connected to Jesus. So it means ultimately to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ. Now Comer rightly points out that the term Christian in America and probably across the world no longer carries that connotation of being a Christ partisan, of being a follower of Jesus. It's now a stand-in for more of a cultural heritage than it is an identifier of people who follow Jesus. So he suggests that similar to the way that Roman Catholics have a way of distinguishing between true Roman Catholics who adopt the Roman Catholic way of life, they call them practicing Catholics, and then the rest of the Catholics who are just culturally Catholic, they just call Catholic. He suggests maybe we need to start talking about practicing Christians and Christians who are cultural or just by heritage Christians. I think that might be right, because there are so many people who might check the box on a poll, I'm a Christian, but they're not reorganizing their life around following Jesus. Being a Christian is not something that has to do with a national heritage. It has to do with actually connecting to Jesus in all of life, for all of life. So I think we can take Comer's critique of the way the term Christian is used to heart. And maybe when we hear people say something is Christian or identify as Christian, we should press further and ask, well, what does that mean? Are you a practicing Christian? Are you actually following after Jesus? Does this make sense on both the term disciple and Christian? Okay, and then if you're ever with the hoi polloi, pronounce it Christian, because that's how, the really refined people are going to pronounce the term that we call Christian. I had a professor, this guy, Kevin Bowder, who insisted on us pronouncing Christian as Christian, and I don't do that, as you can tell. But for Christianity to flourish and for Christians to flourish, they must become practicing Christians, apprentices to Jesus. So Comer makes the claim, and I think he's right, and a lot of other people suggest this as well, that instead of using the term disciple, we should start using the term apprentice. Disciple is a term that's native to the ancient Jewish education system. In our education system, the closest term that approximates what a disciple did is apprentice. Because an apprentice doesn't just sit in a classroom. They actually go to the person they're an apprentice under, and they imitate the way that they do things, and they learn from them. And the goal of an apprentice is to do the same thing that their teacher is doing. So, a plumber's apprentice doesn't just sit in a classroom. He follows that guy around, and he learns from him, and he takes on his way of doing things. And even as you start to talk to service people who maybe work on your house or something else, as you talk to plumbers or electricians, if you talk to them long enough, eventually they'll tell you about a trick that they learned from the guy they apprenticed with. We, I think, need to consider ourselves apprentices to Jesus. That's a term that might be more helpful. Does that work? Okay. This guy, Dallas Willard, suggests that the greatest issue facing the world today, okay, that's a massive claim. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence. Do you believe that? That the greatest issue facing the world today is not climate change, surveillance capitalism, human rights, nuclear war, or anything else, but whether or not those who identify as Christians will become actual followers of Jesus. And Comer asks us to imagine, what if every person who identified as a Christian actually started reorganizing their life around following Jesus and imitating his way of life? That would change everything. That would essentially be heaven on earth. When the biblical picture of discipleship and Christian identity is considered, it becomes clear that Jesus is not looking for converts to Christianity. He's looking for apprentices to the kingdom of God. I think that's a great line. Jesus doesn't want converts to Christianity. He wants apprentices to the kingdom of God. Now, in a few moments, we'll talk about this interest of Jesus in the way that Christianity has taken shape in, especially Western American evangelicalism. What's one of the main goals of American evangelism? What's the primary goal? Like, how do we record if evangelism was successful or not? Conversions. Did somebody pray a sinner's prayer? Is there a convert? You know, I grew up in a world called independent, fundamental, Baptist, you know, whatever. And one of the aims of that world that I grew up in was to get people to pray a sinner's prayer and to become converted, you know, to escape hell and to be sure with beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were going to heaven. So we would do things like knock on people's doors and hand out tracts and put tracts out in the drive-thru. And I worked at a summer camp where we had these invitations after the sermon, and we'd have these kids come up and we'd lead them to pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. And we were aiming at making converts to Christianity. Now, later I want to talk about maybe what's right about that, but that's not at all what Jesus did. Jesus didn't find success by getting large numbers of people to follow him, but by getting people to take on his way of life. We talked about this a little bit last week, but what percentage of people do you think who encountered Jesus actually followed him? I don't know, it's super low. And even when you read John's gospel, so if you need some homework this week, read John's gospel this week. The majority of people who believe on Jesus and follow him do so in a temporary way. And I wonder if the way that American evangelicals have pursued evangelism has created temporary belief and temporary converts instead of disciples. All right, with that in your mind, let me keep going on the notes here, page 8. You know, it's difficult to measure people's commitment to Jesus. But there's this Barna Group poll, this stat, that says only 10% of millennials who grew up in evangelical churches qualify as resilient disciples, meaning that they simply continue to follow Jesus in basic ways. I don't know if that stat is right, but I think it's probably true. When I look at my friend group growing up, probably about 10% of the friends I had growing up remained faithful Christians. I think that's a problem. And like Comer, I wonder if the fact that about 10% of people I grew up with are still Christians is a feature of the doctrine and the teaching and the kind of Christianity we were offered, not an anomaly or a bug in the system. You know, sadly, I look at the youth group that I helped serve in when I was in college. I think it's probably under 10% of those kids now would attend church or identify as Christian in any meaningful way. And when we look at the system that we're operating with and we're seeing the results, I don't think that we can just blame a secularizing culture. I think we have to ask ourselves, is there something wrong with the way that we've been preaching the gospel? And is there something wrong with our understanding of the gospel that is resulting in people who convert to Christianity but don't continue to follow Jesus? Do you sense a problem here? I mean, if you have social media, go through your Facebook page and look at your friends and start to catalog how many people who I grew up with are still following Jesus. It's discouragingly small. And instead of saying, well, we just need to evangelize more and get more converts and get more people to pray prayers, I think we need to analyze the gospel we're proclaiming and our conception of Christianity. Now, this can be tantamount to like heresy for some people. And, you know, I'd say particularly, it can be difficult because I don't want to invalidate anything good that's happened in those systems. You know, in the world, I grew up in a particular world that I now question a little bit, but I think I'm faithfully following Jesus, you know, not perfectly, but I love Jesus. So I think there are people who can go through those systems and come out loving Jesus, and I credit some of that to the people and the things I learned in those places. So I am not trying to say everything is bad about it, but I am trying to get us to investigate and critique certain elements of American evangelicalism. Okay. Comer suggests that the biggest part of the problem is the way the gospel is presented is a bait and a switch tactic. So here's the bait of being a Christian. You can go to heaven instead of hell if you accept Jesus as your savior. Who doesn't want to go to heaven instead of hell? Like, ask anybody. You have two options, the good place or the bad place. Where do they want to go? They want to go to the good place. And here's the switch. You know, sometime after you pray that prayer, take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Well, when we operate with scuzzy salesman tactics of bait and switch, we get people to grab onto the bait, and then they jump off the hook as soon as they start to feel it, right? Have you ever been fishing and you like set the hook a little bit too early and that fish like lets go? I think that's what happens to a lot of Christians. We have some nice juicy bait, you know, we attract people to it, and as soon as we start talking about the demands of Jesus, there's a spitting it out because they never actually had the opportunity to count the cost. And they never actually saw Jesus for who he is and what he really offers. As a result, there's a split between evangelism and discipleship, the gospel and Christian faithfulness. That is not good. So Comer offers kind of a caricature, but this is exactly what we were saying to kids at this camp that I worked at, of a gospel presentation that I find problematic. You are a sinner going to hell. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. If you believe in him, you can go to heaven when you die. And then if you were at the kids' camp that I worked at, you'll get to ride on bears when you get to heaven, and you can walk through walls. Now, who wants to be a Christian? You know, like, I think, you know, it's a little bit of a caricature, but unfortunately, it rings true, doesn't it? I mean, how many of us have presented the gospel in that way? The problem with that gospel presentation is that it doesn't sound anything like what Jesus did or said. It doesn't sound like the gospel that Jesus preached. And when we hear Paul warning about people who preach another gospel, it's easy for us to apply it to the prosperity gospel preachers and to liberal theologians, but we need to apply it to ourselves. When we start preaching a different gospel, we are in danger. We really are. We have to take this seriously. Yeah, go ahead.
Would this indicate that Jesus was failing in his ministry when he's trying to make disciples and then he's saying, will you also go away?
Yeah, you're asking if the fact that so many people left Jesus, is that an indication that he failed? You know, I don't think it's an indication that he failed. I think it's an indication that people actually understood what he was calling them to. And his disciples, you know, they did falter in their faith. And they, you know, thankfully they returned, except for Judas. And even Thomas, you know, Jesus persistently pursues us. But I don't think it's a sign of Jesus's failure. I think it's a sign of the hardness of the human heart in our resistance to submit ourselves to King Jesus.
But isn't the same thing that you're doing a bait and switch where you're presenting Christ, and then when it gets hard, they're going away?
Oh, you're asking if Jesus did the bait and switch.
Right.
No, Jesus, did not do the bait and switch. In fact, his disciples were so troubled by him that he would talk about, I must die. And if I have to suffer, you're going to have to suffer. And they hated that so much that Peter, who just declared he was the Messiah in Mark 8, then tells him, no, don't die. Don't do this. Your gospel is too hard. We need an easier gospel. And how did Jesus respond to him? Get behind me, Satan. So Jesus had no bait and switch tactics. He called people to a life of discipleship. Now, he did demonstrate his authority as the creator God as he removed disease and everything else. But even there, when he told the crowds, you're coming to me because you want to see a sign, but you are hard of heart and your ears are stopped up. So Jesus didn't have any happy words for people who were just wanting the bait, and he never gave just the bait. So I think the more carefully we attend to the Gospels, if we actually hear what Jesus is saying, It is difficult to follow Jesus. Let me keep going, and that might provide some clarity here. One of the most serious problems with this bait and switch gospel that I've been talking about is that there's no guarantee that you actually can be a Christian, but not an apprentice of Jesus, and still go to heaven when you die, in light of Jesus' warnings that only those who practice or do the will of his Father will see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had stern warnings to people who thought, I can just mentally assent to Jesus or say, yeah, I like Jesus, and not take on his way, do his will. In the word there, I think is better translated practice, right? So same thing for the, well, we'll talk about the, it's right here. Okay, the fool who built his house on the sand. You know, Jesus says, whoever hears my words and doesn't practice them is like this guy who built his house on the sand, and then when the storm comes, and I think we ought to see that not as the trials of this life, but the judgment of God that's typologically connected to the flood. When the floodwaters come, there's no ark to protect that person because they are not resting in Jesus, our ark, our sanctuary. So Jesus has no words of safety, of escape from judgment for people who do not practice his way, who do not actually follow him. That's why this book in this course is called Practicing the Way of Jesus. Now, can you imagine, Comer points out, can you imagine Jesus ending that parable? You know, the house is flattened by the waves, and Jesus saying something like, but it's okay, because that guy's still going to go to heaven when he dies. Because he wants to, you know, escape this soteriological angst, and he wants to avoid sounding like a legalist. No, Jesus doesn't add any softening words to these parables. He wants us to think about these stories. He wants them to go deep into our bones and to transform the way that they are, that we live. You know, one of the reasons Jesus teaches with stories is because he wants us to rewrite the story of our lives to imitate the right character in that story. And in this case, he wants us to practice his ways. Often when we talk about salvation in the gospel, we talk about salvation, but we need to ask salvation from what? What are we saved from? Sin is what I'm hearing. You know, I think sometimes when we talk about salvation, we talk about it as salvation from heaven or salvation from the consequences of sin, but not salvation from sin itself. But even there, as we talk about salvation from sin and sin, how do we define sin? I think a lot of us would just define sin as missing the mark or breaking God's law or something like that. And I want to suggest there certainly is a moral quality to sin. There's a missing the mark of moral perfection. But that's not really the mark that God seems to care about most in the Bible, because even in the Old Testament, he always gives a way to deal with that issue. And he knows our frame, he knows our weaknesses. So the moral perfection is important, but that's not the biggest part about what we're missing when we talk about sin. You know, what if missing the mark includes moral perfection, but what if more so missing the mark is union with God? What if the mark or our aim ought to be union with God? Participation in the inner life of the Trinity, belonging in God's family, becoming the kind of person pervaded by God's wisdom and love, so much so that we'll rule and reign with him someday. What if those are the marks that we've been missing? And Jesus' invitation in gospel preaching has something to do with hitting that mark, not escaping the consequences of failing to be morally perfect. I think that's included. But when we boil Christianity down to being good people or bad people and escaping the consequences of being bad people, we're really missing the entire message of Jesus' preaching throughout the Gospels. That's an inadequate foundation on which to build a life of apprenticeship that's conducive to deep inner healing and overall transformation of the body and soul. So fundamentally, the standard American evangelical gospel has no call to apprentice yourself to Jesus. It normally requires you to say a one-time prayer, believe a set of doctrines about God, and attend church, thereby ensuring you go to heaven when you die. But in a bizarre twist, it does not necessarily require a life of apprenticeship to Jesus in the here and now. That's a problem. And, you know, I won't read the rest of these sections because we only have a few minutes left here. But Jesus declared the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus' preaching of the gospel, in his direct articulations and in his parables, required apprenticeship, required people to reorganize their lives around following him. So I want to suggest that if we are preaching a gospel that doesn't demand that someone reorganize their life around following Jesus, we're failing to preach Jesus' gospel. If they think response to the gospel is simply praying a salvation prayer and then they're good, we haven't communicated the gospel to them. You know, this can be difficult because we do like to see people say yes to us when we talk about Jesus. And in fact, there's this guy who I've been talking to and Josh has been talking to, and as we talk to him about what it means to be a Christian, he's looking to pull different bits from Eastern religions and different bits from his Muslim background and different bits from Jordan Peterson and New Age religion and everything else and kind of mash them all together. And I think it would be easy for us to get him to pray a prayer. I think he would do it. In part because he's a super friendly guy and he wants to please us, I think, sometimes. But also because if that's what he needs to add Jesus to everything else for his vision of the good life, he's happy to do it. He's not willing yet to become an apprentice of Jesus. And it would be wrong for us to give him confidence that he can escape hell by praying a prayer and not becoming an apprentice to Jesus. Josh will talk more about things like our hard and unbelieving hearts in the sermon this morning. But I think one thing that cultivates a hard and an unbelieving heart is when we think the gospel is just about getting out of hell. We need a bigger gospel. We need Jesus's gospel. Leonard Comer connects this problem of consumer Christianity that we, most of us sort of are concerned about, to this American gospel, this evangelical gospel, and I think he's right about that. So we need to work against gospel presentations that produce consumers of Jesus's merit rather than disciples of Jesus's way. Jesus preached a gospel that offered a way of life. I'm running out of time here, so I just want to say a couple things. The first thing is, the most common pushback I get, you know, I've been talking about this gospel issue, I think, since 2020. Almost every time I talk about this, somebody pushes back against me on this and says, but Jesus consistently just offered eternal life to people. And that's what we're doing when we're saying, you know, ask Jesus into your heart so you can have eternal life. That's what we're doing. This, you know, this would be my response to that. Define eternal life. How do you define eternal life? It wasn't until the pandemic of 2020 when I started teaching our church John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and started, I was taking this course on Johannine literature, this PhD seminar, and I just had to read all, I read all of John's writings in Greek and English and multiple translations, and the most stunning thing to me was in John 17:2, I think it's John 17:2, let's turn there if we have time, where Jesus, the singular time, the only time that Jesus ever defines eternal life is right here. I don't know how you're defining eternal life. If you're like most people, you're just thinking a really long time, like me being alive forever and ever. In John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. But then he defines eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, in the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life does include quantity, like foreverness, but more so includes quality, depth, truly knowing God and participating in the triune life, which means that eternal life is now. It doesn't start in the future. So this guy, John Ortberg, has this great little book called Eternity is Now in Session, where he says that eternity is happening now. It's not something that we wait for. It's something that we enter into when we take up our cross and follow Jesus, when we are baptized into his death and raised with him into new life. You know, our church is mourning the death of Caleb Taylor, a 27-year-old who died this week. And Josh is going to be preaching his funeral this afternoon, and many of us will be attending to it. And as Josh and I were talking about this, we were talking about the way that Caleb has practiced his death when he was baptized at our church in 2020. Caleb started participating in eternal life then, at his proclamation of his faith in Jesus. And we have eternal life available to us now. But we need someone to teach us how to enter into it. We don't need to just know facts about Jesus or about God. You know, there's knowledge by intellectual acquisition, there's knowledge by practice. I love reading. I could read a book on electricity, and I could read an electrician's manual. I need an apprentice. I need to become an apprentice so I can become an electrician. I can't do it just because I read it in a book somewhere. We can't enjoy this life or know God just because we read about it. We need to become apprentices in the way of Jesus. We need to take on his way of life. So that I think, is the foundation for saying we need a bigger gospel and we need to reorganize our lives around Jesus. We're a minute over. There's a lot more that I kind of want to say, but if you have questions, I'd be happy to talk afterward. I'm just going to pray for us and for Josh as we reflect on this eternal life that Jesus offers. God, we thank you that in Christ you have made yourself known and that you have offered us eternal life, the kind of life in which we know you and participate in the triune love that you have shared in Christ's death and resurrection and poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I pray that you make us all apprentices of Jesus, that we'd learn from him how to live into the kingdom of God, into this eternal life that's now in session, accessible to us now. And I pray for Josh as he preaches on this tough warning passage this morning, and as he preaches at this funeral, where he speaks of this eternal life that death cannot stop. Would you be with him and be with us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. All right, thank you.